All right. Well, good morning once again. I'm excited this morning because we are back to what I would call the meat and potatoes of church life at Santa Barbara Community Church. Over the last couple months, we've done a lot of topical sermons, first on Advent and then this past month on some important cultural issues that we want to think biblically about. But we are getting back into what we are normal rhythms of just going through a book of the Bible and examining that together in our home groups and here on Sunday. And this morning, we're jumping into the life of David. What you might not know is that Amazon heard about this plan of ours, and they thought it was such a good idea. They jumped on the bandwagon, and they are coming out with this series later this month, House of David. And so we said they could do that, and they said, okay. And, you know, if it's good, I haven't seen any of them yet, but I have this vision that might save me some preaching prep time. Did you, anybody ever have that history teacher that would just put on the video when they'd, yeah, you know, maybe that'll happen here someday. No, it won't happen. Okay, the life of David. When I was a boy, I was one of those kids who grew up going to church and just fell in love with the story of David. And I grew up in this neighborhood. There were tons of little rugrats all over the place. And I remember playing imaginative games with the kids in the neighborhood. And some games would, you know, some of them were just cops and robbers kind of thing. Some of them we were in different places and we weren't even ourselves. We were different people and we'd choose names for ourselves. And whenever we'd play a game like that, I would always choose to be David. My name's David. And because again, you know, David, I loved the action and adventure of the David story in the scriptures. David is the stuff of legends. And as we're going to see, pictures of his staggering courage, his military savvy. We're going to get pictures of his long-suffering endurance, his excellence as a poet, as a musician, and as a friend. He was a remarkable guy. And as I've grown up, the story of David still has a special place in my life. But, you know, I've had to come to grips with the shadier sides of David's life as well. This is a guy who had real obvious flaws, massive failures of integrity, failures as a father, as a husband. He had failures as a national leader. Thousands of people in Israel died because of the way he led at times. Through it all, we're going to get a picture of a really earthy story. This is real stuff that happened. It's a story that I think is both exciting and sometimes confounding. It's one that will give us great examples to follow and other times dire warnings, like do not try this at home. We're going to spend the next few months studying a story that seems to be on surface level about David. And to some extent that's true, but like the rest of the Bible, there is one main character. And there is truly only one hero. It's David's God. And so as we study this passage of scripture over the next few months, we're going to be here till May in this Life of David series. I want to encourage us not just to get wrapped up in the action of the story, but to ask the question, what does this teach us about David's God and about what it means to follow this God? So, a little context before we read our scripture for today. We're picking up in the middle of 1 Samuel in chapter 16. The book begins with the last of the judges, these regional leaders for the people of Israel after they came into the promised land. And the last of those judges is the prophet Samuel. And Samuel's job is to hand over leadership to a king. And the first king, of course, was not David. It was a guy named Saul. You probably heard about him. And Saul makes some terrible mistakes going in different ways, leading how God would not have him lead, rebelling against God's explicit instructions to him. And this leads to Saul's rejection. So that brings us to the place where we're picking up the story today. So are you there in 1 Samuel 16? If so, if you're able to honor the reading of God's word, invite you to stand with me as we read these first 13 verses of chapter 16. most important thing I'm going to say today. Listen to the word of God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Keep your Bibles open. So the first thing I want to point out to us that we see in the text here is God's unfolding plan. The story of the scriptures in the Old Testament is that God, the God who created the world, who loves what he made and all the people in it, was heartbroken when those people rebelled against him. And that's three chapters into the Bible. And the rest of the story is about God's plan to heal and restore and redeem the world he had made in love to its proper state. Now there are stages in the story, three major stages in the Old Testament that each revolve around a significant figure. The first stage in the story is about Abraham and his family. And pretty much the whole book of from chapter 12 on of Genesis is about Abraham and his family, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, his great-grandson Joseph. In that Abrahamic stage of the journey, God is forming a people for himself, a people of faith who will rely on his promises and who will obey his instruction. The second stage of the story begins in the book of Exodus, and it runs through the next four books. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the towering figure in that section is who? Moses. That's right, Moses. So after Abraham, you have Moses the prophet, whose job was to lead the people out of slavery and into the promised land. And as God had formed a people through Abraham, he was forming a nation through Moses. And God is teaching the people through Moses what it means to live as a community, as a nation with God at its center. Now, the next significant stage in the journey is the one that we're going to look at. And it centers around the person of David. God was forming a people through Abraham, a nation through Moses, and he is forming a kingdom through David. And David is preparing the role. He has a very special place in God's story of redeeming the world. He is preparing for the ultimate king who will come, the one that they'd call the Son of David, the one we call Jesus, the Lord, the Savior. Now, First, we mentioned that David was not the first king. He was the second. The first installment of the kingship happened through Saul. And we might say that Saul was the king that the people wanted and that the people deserved. He was a very flawed man. But when he was rejected, God said this to Saul. He said, "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now that phrase, a man after his own heart, you've probably heard that refer to David before. He's a man after God's own heart. Most of my life growing up, when I heard David is a man after God's own heart, I took that to mean David's heart was like a mirror of God's heart. That God was kind and so he chose somebody kind like himself. Or that, you know, God loves rom-com movies and so did David or something like that. That's not what this means here. The point when we read a man after God's own heart says more about God's heart than David's. It's a way of saying he was God's chosen person for that time. Sandy Richter gave a little seminar for our home group leaders a couple weeks ago, and she emphasized the same point, that this phrase is referring to the fact that this is God's man. He's God's instrument for the time. So back in 1 Samuel 8, when the people are whining, "We want a king, one like all the nations," God says to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make for them a king." But in the passage that we're looking at, did you see it? Look at verse 1 again. He doesn't say, "Make them a king." He says, "I have provided for myself a king." And in verse 3, he tells Samuel, "You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." This guy, David, is not just based on public opinion or popular vote. No, this is God's choice for the time. So one other thing I want to point out to you before we move on. In verse 1, there's a word play that we don't see in English. It's based on a Hebrew word, and it's the word translated in verse 1, at least in my Bible, is provided. God says, "I have provided for myself a king." That word is usually, it's used many places in these paragraphs we're looking at, and it's everywhere else it's translated as to see or to look. And so it's as if God is saying here, I'm going to see to it that my man gets on the throne. And by using that word, it's a subtle introduction to the major theme of this whole passage. That is, what does it mean to see clearly, see rightly? So the second point I want us to see in this is a passage not only about God's unfolding plan, but about God's unfailing perception. That is, that he only sees clearly and truly. So Samuel goes to Jesse, says, "Bring all your sons to me. I'm going to, you know, anoint one of them king." So Jesse brings most of his sons and parades them before Samuel. And the first of the parade is the oldest son, Eliab. Look at it again. He says, "When they came, Samuel looked," that's that word again that we just talked about that's translated provided earlier. "He looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now, Samuel's looking, and what he sees is the high school quarterback. The guy with the charisma, he's tall, he's good looking, he's got the it factor, right? And he's like, this has got to be it. And God says, not what I'm looking for. In the same way, Jesse parades all the other kids, oldest to youngest, before Samuel. And God says, no, 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 no. Got any other kids? Not any of them. And this brings us to verse 7, which is the key verse in our passage. Everything else centers around this. I'd like us to read it together in the New English Translation. Let's do so. "God does not view things the way people do. People look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Everything in this verse, in this whole passage, is meant to get us to understand this key point here. God does not view things the way that we do. We often look at the outward appearance. God gets to the heart of the matter and the heart of the person. Now, this is such an important thing for us to grapple with. Do you know that research in psychology, universities that are doing research on this, they talk about that we form powerful first impressions of people about things about like their competence, their likability, their trustworthiness, and many other important things. We form these first impressions about people within the first 7 seconds of meeting them. That's how powerful our first impression of somebody can be. Impressions that are actually hard to break, research shows. So all of these things are speaking to the fact that we make snap decisions or snap judgments based on what we see. Physical sight is a great gift, is it not? I'm so glad that I can see the beautiful sunsets we have around here, the faces of my friends and my family. But physical sight can also be a hindrance to seeing what is most true and most important. Now, we have a lot of expressions or sayings in the English language to reflect this wisdom. See if you can finish some of these sentences with me. Oh, dang it. Oh, shoot. Let's see. You can't judge a book. Oh, how'd you know? How'd you know? Here, let's try another one. Looks can be? Very good. How about this one? All that glitters is not gold. Right. Or how about this one? Beauty is only skin deep. That's right. Some of you didn't get that. That's okay. All of these statements are saying the same thing. That what we see, our first impression of things, the cover of the book, the glitter of something shiny, something's looks, the beauty, is not all there is to know. In fact, it can be deceiving, mislead us. The outward appearance can really cover what is true about the value of something or someone. Richard Phillips calls verse 7 a rebuke to the entire worldly approach to evaluation. But this is the good news. God is not hampered by our limitations or folly. He looks at the heart. He sees the truth about a man or a woman's character, their faith, their values and desires. So whereas David can be easily overlooked by Samuel, Jesse, and just about everyone else, God sees clearly that there's something of great value that would make David useful for furthering God's plan and purposes for the world. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite authors, he wrote a book many years ago about the life of David. It's called Leap Over a Wall. And if you're looking for a book about David to kind of be a companion volume for us during the study, I recommend it. But in his book, he writes this. He says, whoops, where are we? There we go. The choice of David, the runt, the shepherd, to be the anointed, to be a sign and representative of God's working presence in human life and history, is surely intended to convey the sense of inclusion to all ordinary men and women, the plain folk, the undistinguished in the eyes of their neighbors, those lacking social status and peer recognition, which is to say, the overwhelming majority of all who have lived on this old planet Earth. Election into God's purposes isn't based on proven ability or potential promise. Do you see what he's saying? How good of news this is? God doesn't look at us and view us through the lens of our resume and say, oh, I see you got some good experience in here and it makes you a pretty good candidate for my kingdom. Nor does he look at us and think, oh, I can see some things I could work with here. Yeah, that's good. No. God in his sovereign grace looks on us with compassion. And all he's looking at is for a heart that's willing to trust him. Somebody who's willing to say yes. Now, the same that can be said about David is true about you and I, is it not? Paul, the apostle, put it like this. He says, first, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you, or we might personalize this and say not many of us were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Again and again in the Bible, we see God choosing the unlikely, the overlooked, the passed over. I love in verse 11, when Jesse is asked, is this all the sons you have? He says, well, there remains yet the youngest. That word in Hebrew, again, for youngest could mean youngest in age. It could mean smallest in size. It could mean the least significance or the one of least importance. That's how people saw David. He's just David, just the kid watching the sheep. But in the scriptures, there's no such thing as just the. You can't say, oh, I'm just a student. I'm just a senior citizen. I'm just a high school graduate. I don't have any other education. No. God sees us for who we are. And he chooses unremarkable people like you and I to carry out his eternally important work. That's why Eugene Peterson goes on to say, David is the premier biblical instance of what's sometimes called the priesthood of all believers. We've talked a lot about this over the years. That God calls us to be a kingdom of priests. You know what a priest is? It's somebody who has sacred duties. So when we're called by God into his service, we begin to see all of our lives, our jobs, our families, our sports activities, our recreation, all as ways, things that are sacred through which we can serve God. So the good news in this passage, you got to hear this. This is so exciting, is that you don't have to be someone special in the eyes of the world to be appointed to special work in the kingdom of God. Just like David, God's plans for us are the same. Don't let anyone tell you that you don't have what it takes to be used greatly in God's kingdom. You don't need extensive knowledge. You don't need to have gone to seminary or Bible school. You don't need eloquence or expertise in religious things to be used by God. God is not looking for experts. God is, again, he's looking for a heart that is humble and simply willing to say yes. Yes to all that God has for us when he calls us. And all of us who will be called, all of us who are Christians have been called to love and serve those in Christ's name. So if you're new to this church, by the way, if you're coming and looking around, I encourage you, stick around for a while and I'll tell you what you'll see. You'll see a bunch of very ordinary people, very unremarkable in the world's standards, who have discovered that we have an extraordinary God that has plans for you and I. And I want to ask you, will you step into that story? And will you step up to that story? This is exciting. The vision of the Christian life is not just that God has done a work to cleanse you of a guilty conscience. That's true. But it's better than that. God has forgiven us. And he wants to enable us to play offense. And when you're a kid and you got stuck in a game playing defense all the time, you're like, I don't want to do this. I want to play offense. Well, this is what we get to do in the Christian life. Not just play defense against sin all of our life, but the invited into the offense of building God's kingdom. That's exciting work. Now, the last thing I want to show us today is that this is a story of God's equipping presence. Now look quickly, a side note, in verse 12, when David finally arrives on the scene, it describes him as ruddy. What does that mean? I always used to think that meant like he had action figure good looks, like he had a square jaw, maybe a dimple in the chin, and you know, something like that. That's not what ruddy means. Ruddy means reddish, like the color red. So either he had red hair, or he had just run in from the fields and his like cheeks were all red and flushed, or maybe he just fair skinned and he had a sunburn or whatever. He was ruddy, beautiful eyes, good looking guy. But what I want to draw our attention to lastly is this. The Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now, when it says David was anointed, we could translate that as he was Messiah'd. That's what a Messiah is. It's anointed one. And all the priests and the prophets and the kings of Israel were Messiah'd. They were anointed. What's happening when they pour the oil on this? The anointing with oil is kind of like baptism in the Christian life. It's a physical outward sign of something that's happening inward. Importantly in a person's life. So for David, as he has his oil dripping down, the anointing oil is the outward symbolic presence of something supernaturally going on inwardly. And what this teaches us is that those who God calls into his service as priests, he always equips for this work with his empowering presence. And so we read that the Spirit of the Lord from that day forward rushed upon David. I love that. Just God's Spirit, whoosh. Now, where do we see that paralleled in the New Testament? It's on the day of Pentecost, right? When the small little group of Jesus followers, after he ascended to heaven, gathered together in worship, it says the Spirit came. How? Like a rushing wind upon them. Not just filling one person for important work, but filling every member of the Jesus community with his empowering presence, equipping them to testify to the unique person and work of Jesus Christ and to demonstrate collectively a new kind of life together. That's what God's Spirit does for us. Do you know that to be a Christian is to have been given God's Spirit to equip you for the work that he has for you? Paul says that anyone who belongs to Christ has the Spirit of Christ. That is, we are all little Christs. We are Christians. We are anointed ones, anointed with his Spirit to do his work in the world. And all the places that will scatter this week, we bring the presence and power of God. That's exciting. Last night, Lara and I were on our way back from Irvine. We had gone down to watch a volleyball tournament our boys were playing in. And as we were driving back and we were making that drive from the last stretch from like Ventura on, we were listening to a podcast. Two guys, I can't remember what their names were, but they were talking about significant transitions going on in our nation and in our world. And they were talking about all the powerful influences at work that are shaping our country. And again, the larger global stuff that's happening. And they were mentioning things like technology, like AI, and the great opportunities that's going to bring, and really dangerous stuff that might portend as well. They were talking about powerful political figures that have influence over world events. They were talking about major economies and how those things are shaping our world. And on and on, military might and so forth. And as I was thinking about that in light of what we were going to talk about this morning, I thought, amazing that what we're talking about this morning, God's empowering presence, is more powerful than any of those other world-shaping things. Do you believe that the God who lives in you, who wants to empower you and work through you, is more powerful than the greatest technologies the world can produce? Greater than the military might of superpowers? Greater than the power of the most, you know, highest leaders in the world? Greater than the power of schools and educations, all this stuff? If you're a Christian, you have been given the empowering presence of the living God to do the work of the kingdom that he has called you and I to do. I want you to know this is such good news. Christians do not worship a God who is like a demanding father who has unreasonable expectation of his children. That's not our God. That's not David's God. Rather, those he calls, he equips with his power. Those he chooses, he qualifies. He doesn't just choose the qualified. He qualifies the chosen. And that's you and I, if we're in Christ. So I'm done. I want to give us some silence, though, to reflect on what this passage says to you personally. So will you just bow your head and in a silent moment, ask some questions of God, like, what do you have me to do? What have you anointed me by your Spirit to do in this world? Think about the places, the things that you will head into this week. God, how do you want me to behave as your chosen representative? Lord, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. The same Spirit that rushed upon David, you have given to us. And we pray for the courage and the humility to respond to your calling this week and all the places you will send us and scatter us. Thank you, Lord, that you see beyond the outside of things. You see what's within. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would be creating in us a clean heart. That you would renew in us a right spirit. That you would equip us for all the things that you would have us do in the name of Jesus. We're so thankful, Lord, that you are our God and that you are calling even ordinary people like us into your service. So we give you thanks and praise in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to come to this table today. It reminds us that David's son, the true Messiah. This one who didn't appear very remarkable at first. John's gospel says that when he came into the world that was made through him did not see him. It didn't recognize him, just like they didn't recognize David. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Indeed, Isaiah put it like this, prophesying of Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet this Jesus, we see through the eyes of faith, he was the one whom God's Spirit fell on to enable him to do the unique work that God had for him. And thank God that he sent Jesus, his son, into the world to teach us, to model us what it means to live a kingdom life. And more than anything, to give his life as a ransom for our very lives. We come to this table week by week. We take very ordinary, unremarkable elements, bread and wine, and we remember a remarkable truth. That God's son, his body was broken, his blood was shed so that we could be made right with God. As you come to the table today, as we always do, let's confess our sins, give thanks that his blood covers over a multitude of sins. But also you might make it your prayer today, as I feed on your body, Lord, equip me for the work that you have to do. Just as our meals strengthen us for our daily jobs, may this spiritual meal feed us and enable us to do the spiritual work that you want for your people. Amen. All right, let's come to the table.